tell me, what would the value of the first coming be without the second? Well, we could be forgiven sinners.
Yeah, but we wouldn't be able to go with him.
That's true. What else would be lacking?
The new heaven and the new earth.
We just got done singing about our fathers chained in prisons dark. Do you suppose if you were a forgiven sinner, that would exempt you from that? Certainly not. It didn't exempt them. What else would we be missing? I mean, aside from having to live forever in this present world.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
Sure. No indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What else? Sure. Let's read chapter 14 then, beginning in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Why would their hearts have been troubled? They knew that Jesus had consistently told them that he came into the world to do what? To die, be buried, and rise again the third day. That's wonderful. But why would their hearts be troubled? Exactly. He wouldn't be there with them. And also, they'd be left in the world and essentially have no hope. And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, his disciples have already confessed him as Messiah, have they not? That's a beautiful thing. But what would be the practical outworking of the Messiah that they were looking for? They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, were they? No. What would have been the practical outworking of that if he had come the first time, as he will come the second?
Set up the new kingdom right there and then.
Yes, that's true. But what about them? Wouldn't they have been in the same spot? Yes, Israel would have been set at the head of the nations. But would they still have died? Would they have had any hope for the future? I think the Lord got his comings in the right order to mostly benefit us, don't you? So the first coming practically necessitates the second. Now, if the deniers are unable to deny his first coming, and that becomes very difficult, since his resurrection from the dead is the best attested fact of ancient history, it's difficult for them to do that. What's the next best place for Satan to attack? Yes, he's not coming again. You have no hope. And wouldn't that be true? If he isn't coming again, we really have no hope? Well, that brings us to these theories that we started speaking about last time we got together. And isn't it interesting that these theories were not made up by people outside the church, but by rather so-called theologians from within the church. Just a reminder, what did Paul have to say to the Ephesian elders when he called them together in the book of Acts? Beware of what? Yes, essentially that, but there was more to it than that. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, meaning their leadership, and he said to them to beware, because after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And then he went on to say, even of your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things. If you want to corrupt the church, where's the best place to start? With the leadership. If the leadership could be corrupted, do you suppose the people would follow? Yeah. I think churchianity shows that that's the case. These theories that Jesus isn't coming again weren't made up by philosophers and antichrists from outside the church. They were made up by antichrists within the church. Now, that first theory that we talked about last time was that the second coming was fulfilled spiritually at Pentecost. Can you remember what we used to refute that?
John 16.
Yes. And how did John 16 refute this idea that the second coming was a spiritual one and it happened at Pentecost?
Well, it was the sending of the Comforter.
Yes. Exactly right. And then we looked at Revelation chapter 20, but I don't think we commented on it particularly. Yes, Satan's still out loose deceiving the nations. And then we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How does that confute their theory?
The second coming, and it starts with comfort one another with these words.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ has yet to return.
Yes.
And so we're still looking forward to that blessed hope.
Yes, and what is the blessed hope when he appears? Why shouldn't we sorrow for those that sleep in Jesus? He's going to bring them. And when he brings them with him, what happens to those that are alive and remain? And what also happens to those that Jesus brings with him? This is when the resurrection occurs. Well, if you deny the resurrection, what hope does that give us? Did God make man the way that he intended to make man in the Garden of Eden, or was that just a practice run?
He made him the way he intended it to be, but because of sin.
Sin marred that, but did God intend for man to have a body? Sure did. Do you think God's plan was foiled in the Garden of Eden? Not at all. So we know that the second coming was not a spiritual one at Pentecost because of those three things. Jesus ascended, but the Holy Spirit descended. Satan is not yet bound, which he will be when Jesus comes again for the 1,000 years. And even then, he's only let out for that little season. And then cast into the lake of fire. And since we're not in our resurrection bodies now, He hasn't come yet, because when he comes again, what do we get, even if we're still here when he comes? Yes. So if you woke up this morning with aches and pains, you know for sure you don't have your resurrection body. I know nobody had that happen to them this morning, but if they did. The second thing that they say, these learned doctors of the church, that death is the coming of the Lord. That sounds pretty good intellectually. When we die, that's the coming of the Lord, because he comes to us, right? You could probably sell that. Well, let's see if there might be something wrong with that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can tell I probably could have convinced this crowd of that. I didn't see too many objections raised. Well, when we're in the assembly, it's for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and for the equipping of the saints, isn't it? So if you wanted to have your ears tickled, you've come to the wrong place, unless the Word of God tickles your ears. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then, and let's start reading in verse number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So now, if somebody was to tell you, well, Jesus isn't physically coming again, it's all spiritual, what's the great violence that's done to the book of Revelation? Instead of taking it for what it means, they spiritualize the whole thing? It's just an allegory? I think it's going to be kind of hard to convince those that are saying mountains fall on us that it's just an allegory. Man, those look like real mountains to us. So, what's wrong with this idea that death is the coming of the Lord? Because he's coming for us, right? Or did you get something else from what we just read? Especially verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, I know there's some lawyers out there that can parse this text out and say, wait a minute, this idea of our death being the coming of the Lord can't be right. What's so simple here?
It's not coming
to us, we're present with him. That's it. It's so simple that you'd stumble over it. He doesn't come to us at death. We go to him. Sometimes things are just hidden in plain sight, aren't they? Somebody would say, now wait a minute here. Let's take another look at Romans 6:23, shall we? Pardon? Well, I know that we probably have some here that could, having learned the Romans road as mere pups. Go ahead, quote it.
The wages of sin is death.
But?
But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ.
Oh. So, if the Lord's coming to us, what does this have to say concerning death?
Well,
it's just so obvious. You just really don't have to think about this too hard. Isn't it something that people would buy something like this if they knew anything about the scriptures? How does Romans 6:23 confute them? What does it say that death is?
Death is a payment for sin.
Oh, so it isn't the coming of the Lord then. It's sin. So aren't they really saying, if they say that death is the coming of the Lord, they're saying that the Lord is death? Isn't that what they're saying? I don't think so. The Lord is the Prince of Life. He's not our enemy. Very foolish thing to think, isn't it? Well, we're learning what it's not. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and see what that has to say, shall we? Acts chapter 3. Death is the coming of the Lord. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 14. Now, this is part of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And remember, the first objection that the deniers of the scripture had was that Jesus came again the second time on the day of Pentecost. Maybe we can kill two birds with one rock here. Let's see, shall we? Verse number 14. Well, Pilate wanted to let him go, but in verse number 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Or we are witnesses. What does this have to say about the second coming is our death? This should be easy. What are you going to say when somebody tells you this? This is what our denomination teaches. What's he called in verse number 15? The Prince of Life. And you're saying that his second coming is your death? Hello? Could you really sell this to somebody that was familiar with the scriptures? Oh, maybe that's why we spend so much time in this book. You killed the Prince of Life, and yet your denomination teaches that the second coming is death? Something doesn't ring true about that, does it? I wonder if there's anything else in this book that would confute that. Like, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, kind of the interesting thing about this is most of these false doctrines we're talking about didn't even come out of the Roman Catholic Church. These were things the Protestants invented. Strategic pause to let that sink in. Which of those, pardon?
I apologize for interrupting. What denominations are doing this? Or can you name some of
them? Oh, sure. How about the Methodists? How about the Anglicans? Or the Episcopalians?
They teach.
Yeah, they have taught these things. They have theologians in their seminaries that teach the future ministers that go out and fill the pastorate in their various churches these things. And you wonder why. It's the church at Sardis. Remember when we went through the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches? Those seven churches represented churches that have been everywhere since the first assembly got together until today. But they also represented a chronological age. What did the church at Sardis represent? Thyatira was easy to figure out, wasn't it? What about Sardis? And what is said in the letter to the church at Sardis about them? You are dead. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Isn't it interesting that somebody recently called Chelsea Clinton an atheist? Do you know what her answer was? No, I'm not an atheist. I'm a Methodist. Well, you know, just telling you what I've heard drifting by out there. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. People have actually been taught these things. And they're not taught these things at the church at Satan.
So is Sardis considered Methodist then?
Well, all of the denominations, including denominational Baptists, I suppose. I mean, if they're going to admit that Rick Warren is one of them, and Allah and Jehovah, Jesus, are the same God.
There's a movement coming out of South America right now, and I guess you could, that could be considered the Church of Thyatira. I mean, the Day of the Dead, it's an entire movement.
Yes.
Focus.
That comes out of Roman Catholicism, though.
Said the
yes. Okay, let's look at this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 24. You're actually going to, as acting as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to run into people that have been taught this. And it would be easy enough to believe if you didn't compare Scripture with Scripture, like we're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 24 then. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is, what's that word?
Death.
But death is the second coming of the Lord, but he is the destroyer of death. It'd take a lot of mental gymnastics to hold those two ideas together in your mind, wouldn't it? No. Death is not the second coming of the Lord. To reiterate the first scripture we looked at in 2 Corinthians, how does it refute this idea? He doesn't come to us. We go to him. And then we look at Romans 6:23. How does that give the lie to this idea? Death is the wages of sin. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's the wages of sin. You'd have to redefine death to make it mean that. And then we look in Acts chapter 3. What did Peter accuse the Israelites of doing? They killed who? The Prince of Life, not the Prince of Death. And then lastly, we just looked at it. 1 Corinthians 15. What did we learn there concerning death?
Death is
yeah, the second coming of Christ isn't our death, because he's the destroyer of death. I wish I could tell you that these false doctrines stopped there. But unfortunately, they don't, because it's also being taught out there that the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord. Every time a sinner is converted, that's the second coming of Jesus. Now, can you in your mind say, you know, somebody that was slick-tongued enough could probably sell that, because it would sound good. If you're preaching a message on soul winning, wouldn't this sound really good? Wow, every time you win somebody to Christ, Christ has come again. By the way, why would the enemy of souls want Christians to think or believe that Jesus isn't coming again physically, just like he said he was, to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What's in it for them to make Christians think a thing like that? Loudly, please. Well, keep them from actually saying anything, and if they do say something and don't know how to refute this stuff from the Word of God, then their witness becomes ineffective. Sure. We just got done talking in our Sunday school class about Jesus in the temple of God, being the light of the world. And they said he was a Samaritan and had a devil. And those same people are going to be stirring up the rabble in the streets of Jerusalem a little bit later on, saying, away with him, crucify him, we, what? Oh! Why would they do a thing like that? How about for the same reason that maybe the modern Pharisees want to teach people this? If you stop and think about it, it all makes sense, doesn't it? Are the Pharisees of the same crowd as the people that are teaching this stuff inside churchianity? The Pharisees were inside Judaism, weren't they? Does history repeat itself? As one has said, maybe it doesn't repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes. Do you think the tactics of Satan have changed since Jesus went into that temple on that day we find described in John chapter 8? Hasn't changed his tactics at all. What were they trying to do? Dissuade people from believing in Jesus and being saved? What are they doing today with this stuff? Trying to dissuade people from coming to Jesus and being saved? What were they doing in Israel? Weren't they denying the whole hope of Israel? They said that they were waiting for the Messiah to come, but this Jesus, he isn't the Messiah, even though he's presented himself with many infallible proofs? What are these people in churchianity doing? Isn't it exactly the same thing? By denying that Jesus is physically coming again, and he's spiritually coming again. They got that part right. In the first phase of his second coming, is the world going to see him? No, but we are. But in the second phase of his second coming, oh, they're going to see him then. Let's overthrow the hope of Christianity. It isn't the hope of Christianity that Jesus is coming again? Well, let's just define down what coming again means. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 then. Go to work on the next point. They never run out of stupidity, do they? I think it was attributed to Einstein that said that there were only two limitless quantities in the universe, and that was hydrogen and stupidity, and he wasn't sure about hydrogen. Matthew chapter 11, then, and verse number 28. The conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord. Well, let's see about that. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, their idea here is the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord. And you might see, if you look at this now, well, you can use the same argument we used in the first lie. Mm-hmm.
He's saying, come learn about me. He's not coming to us.
Exactly the same thing. I think verse 28 even says it in a clearer fashion, doesn't it? Come unto me,
yeah.
All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, come to me. What does this idea of the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord? What are they saying? Just exactly the opposite. We flee to Jesus. Now, is it true that he comes to us? Yes, that's true. You think you could deceive somebody if you contrived a clever argument based upon that idea? Well, when somebody gets saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, so Jesus is coming to them. Now, wait a minute.
We still have to learn about him. And learn.
Well, but is it Jesus coming again? Or is it the Holy Spirit that comes again? Well, now you already know where we're going for the next point, but unfortunately, our time for this morning is up. Yes?
We thought about the singular versus plural factor in these arguments also.
Yes, you could look at that.
Death and then the sinner's conversion, it's all individual, whereas Christ's second coming would be to all. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do have some lawyers out here. But for now, let's pray.